there seems to be a nearly unanimous opinion among Bible students that the most difficult book of the 66 of the Bible to understand and to interpret is the book of Revelation, or the Apocalypse. In fact, it's so hard to understand and to interpret that a lot of people don't even bother trying. They hardly even take to the difficulty of reading it. Now, add to that, which is the most difficult part of the most difficult book to understand and to interpret? And there are many Bible scholars, like this particular commentator, who says that the hardest part of all is Revelation chapter 11. So you put that together and you've got the hardest part of the hardest book, and you find that when you read all that the scholars have to say, that it gets to be kind of confusing. Kind of confusing because I think they're kind of confused too on what it's all about. So I have decided tonight to take a somewhat different approach. It seems to me that week after week it is my responsibility to explain to you the things that you don't understand, and tonight instead I thought it would be better if you explained to me the things that I don't understand. So what we're going to do is sort of go around the room, and I'm going to pick a few people here at random, and I'm going to ask you to give me your views and your interpretations on... It's amazing how people who don't want to be picked look down and off and to the side and round about. Well, of course, I wouldn't do that, do you? But recognizing that it is difficult and admitting that I certainly do not contend that I have all the answers, let's give it a try at studying it together, beginning by reading the first 14 verses of Revelation 11. Now, our practice throughout our study of this last book of the Bible has been to read it publicly, because a special blessing is promised to the readers of the book of Revelation early in this book, and to especially honor the Word of God by standing together for the reading of Scripture. So, once again, let us stand for the reading of Revelation 11, verses 1 through 14. John says, "Then I was given a measuring rod, like a staff, and I was told, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample over the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant my two witnesses power to prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands which stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours out from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, thus he is doomed to be killed. They have power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood, and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that ascends from the bottomless pit will make war upon them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is allegorically called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, men from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven, saying to them, 'Come up hither.' In the sight of their foes, they went up to heaven in a cloud. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. And the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come." Please be seated. Now remember that Revelation 10 and 11 are an interlude between the sixth and the seventh trumpets of Revelation. The first six trumpets have sounded in the previous section of this part of Scripture. And those six trumpets, each one announces a terrible judgment that comes from God upon humankind. The intent of that judgment is not primarily to punish sin, but primarily to warn against worse judgments that are yet to come. The intent is to bring people to repentance. And there are awful things that happen. Terrible death, terrible devastation, terrible cataclysmic judgment that comes from on high. The result at the end of the six trumpets is not that people in those last days turn to God in repentance, but rather that their hearts are hardened. And then there's a pause. Because with the coming of the seventh trumpet, the worst of woes and difficulties and judgments come rolling down from heaven. Those will not be to bring people to repentance. Those will be to conquer sin and to put it down in the most awful of manners once and for eternity. However, before that seventh trumpet sounds, there's a break, an intermission, a pause, an interlude in Revelation 10 and Revelation 11. In Revelation 10, as we studied last week, it is to give a series of explanations of who God is and what he is about, and a couple of expectations, not only of John, who is the author of the Revelation, but also of those people who then will be alive and for Christians of all times, to understand what is expected of us in days of difficulty and judgment. Now, in chapter 11, God gives a last chance before the final judgment. And there are four factors to understand in the story that is here told. Those four factors are the Jewish temple, the preaching witnesses, two of them, the murdering beast, one of him, and the spectacular resurrection that concludes this particular section. The Jewish temple is the first of these factors, and the identification of that which is here mentioned in verses 1 and 2 is at times difficult. You need to understand that the temple of Jerusalem, the one about which we read in the New Testament, the one that was finished off by King Herod, was destroyed in the year 70 AD under the Roman armies of Titus. Titus the Roman general, who later became Titus the Caesar and the emperor of Rome. The city was destroyed, but the temple in particular was just devastated. Hardly a thing of it was left. They also need to understand that the book of Revelation was not written until 95 AD, 25 years after the destruction of Herod's temple in Jerusalem. There is no way that we can imagine that John did not know that this had taken place. Obviously, the word had spread all over the Jewish religious world during that quarter of century. In fact, in all probability, it took only a very short period of time for all of the Roman Empire to know. So, if this is the case, what temple is here being referred to? There are some who say, well, what that actually is a literal new temple. That part of God's prophecy is that a new temple will be built on the same site in Jerusalem, Mount Moriah. And that in these final days of prophecy, there will be a temple much like the temple that was there in Jesus' day. And in fact, there will be a recurring of the sacrifices as they are described there in the Old Testament. Now, that certainly is a possibility, although there are some huge impediments, at least from our point of view, for that happening, not the least of which is that there is already a very ancient building on Mount Moriah at the temple site. When you see your pictures of Jerusalem, either visiting there or postcards or in an encyclopedia or otherwise, you recall that the dominant architectural feature of the city of Jerusalem is a huge mosque with a golden dome. It's called the Dome of the Rock, and it sits on the site of the ancient Jewish temple. And so that, of course, would have to be torn down and destroyed before a new temple could be built. Beyond that, the building of the temple, at least in ancient times, was an arduous and lengthy process. To imagine that that would take place in modern times is to recognize that there would have to be some extensive period of construction that is not mentioned in Scripture. None of those things, of course, precluded as a possibility. Perhaps the temple that is described here in the beginning of Revelation 11 is a new, rebuilt Jewish temple. There are others who say, no, what it really is a symbolic temple. In fact, verse 8 does explain that at least part of this chapter is allegorical or symbolic in nature. If that's the identification, or the choices of identification of the temple, what's the interpretation of what's here? Well, the question is, does it really matter? Does it really matter if the temple is literal or figurative? The fact is that it may not make much difference in understanding the main message that is here being communicated in the beginning of Revelation chapter 11. What we do know is that the temple was Jewish. And so I take this temple here in verses 1 and 2 to refer to Jews as well, whether associated with a literal temple or a symbolic temple. And that this chapter is to explain what will happen to Jews during these climactic final events of history. Now, we're told here that John was instructed to measure the temple. There are many reasons why someone takes out a measuring rod or a tape measure. We measure in order to build. We measure in order to destroy. You may measure something before you're going to tear it down. And we measure in order to preserve, in order to understand what the entity is so that we can preserve it and make sure that it stays there. That is what is here described. This measurement is to preserve the Jewish people during a terrible time of persecution that is to come. Now let's take a moment, either from the diagram on the screen, or you in all probability have a picture something like this in the back of your Bible, where you may have maps and other diagrams that are helpful to biblical understanding. This is a drawing of Herod's temple. There were four courtyards that were in this particular temple. The central feature of the temple was the Holy of Holies, the place where only the high priest could go, and then only once a year on the Day of Atonement to take the sacrifice. No one else could go in there any other time. I learned just recently that Jews, in the celebration of the feasts and festivals of the temple, had a concern that what if the high priest had a heart attack and died while he was in there, and nobody else could go in? How would they get him out? And so their tradition was to tie a rope around his foot and to keep the rest of the rope outside, and if the priest in due time doesn't come out, they would drag him out rather than have someone else go in there, because it was a frightening thing for anyone else to go where God had forbidden. Now, around that Holy of Holies was the priest's court. The priest's court was an area where only priests, obviously Jewish priests, could have access. The next outer court was called the Court of Israel. The Court of Israel, of course, was open to the priests as well, but it was in addition open to any Jewish men. The next court was called the Court of Women, somewhat larger in size. That court was open to the priests and to Jewish men, but also open to any Jewish women. By far the largest of the courts was the great outer court called the Court of the Gentiles, that went all the way around the central architectural features of Herod's temple. Anyone could go there. You didn't even have to be a Jew. Of course, the priests and the Jewish men and the Jewish women were allowed to go in the Court of the Gentiles, but so was anyone else. There was, in ancient days, a certain group of people called God-fearers who were Gentiles but chose not to become Jewish proselytes. That was as far as they were allowed to go in the temple. And it became a place of mixing, of socialization, often a place of commerce. And that is the area of the temple that we most often see referred to in the biographies of Jesus in the Gospels. Now, John was told in Revelation 11 to measure the three inner courts for the preservation of the Jews, but not to measure the outer court, the court of Gentiles. By the way, the word Gentiles may also be translated nations. The Greek word is ethne, from which we get our word ethnic, an ethnic grouping. He was told not to measure that area because there would not be this divine preservation for those that are out there. In fact, he says that that area will be trampled for a period of 42 months, 42 months being 3.5 years. Now try to think of it this way. The temple refers to all Jews. And the inner courts of the temple, the area measures, refers to Jews who have acknowledged Jesus Christ as Savior, as Messiah, and as Lord at this time in future history. Those are the ones, Hebrew Christians, who will be preserved through the awful events that are about to be described. And those in the outer court, still the whole temple referring to Jewish people, refers to Jews who have not become Christians, who have not acknowledged Jesus Christ as Messiah and as Savior and as Lord. These then will be persecuted. Those in the inner court will be persecuted and preserved. Those in the outer court will be persecuted, but there is no promise that they will be preserved. Now, let's leave that Jewish temple for a moment and move on to the second of our four factors. Understand that all of this is God giving a last chance before the seventh trumpet, the final judgment. First factor is the Jewish temple in verses 1 and 2. The second factor is the preaching witnesses of verses 3 through 7. 1260 days these witnesses are said to work. Now, roughly, 1260 days is the same as 42 months, which is the same as 3.5 years. In other words, these witnesses will be the spokespersons for God during a time when Hebrew Christians will be preserved and Hebrew non-Christians will be persecuted. Their job will be to prophesy. Now, in most circles, if you were to ask someone to define what a prophet is or to give a definition of prophecy, most people would incorrectly say that it is foretelling the future. That's incorrect. The biblical notion of prophecy is not foretelling. The biblical notion of prophecy is forthtelling or announcing or telling forth the word of God. In some instances, relatively few in number, at least by comparison, it includes predicting the future. The job of these witnesses is to be prophets. They are to tell forth the message of God. And in many ways, they are kind of like Old Testament prophets, dressed in sackcloth, functioning in a way like Isaiah and Obadiah and Amos and other characters of the Old Testament function. They are prophesying, or you may want to use the word preaching, God's forthcoming judgment. And they're calling for repentance. They're telling people to repent before God's judgment comes rolling down. They are telling people to turn away from their sin and turn to faith in Jesus Christ. Now the picture here is one where very few people like these prophets, because most of the people are involved in sin, and most of the people probably don't really believe that the judgments will get any worse than they did in the six trumpets. And so sinners, particularly world leaders at that time, will seek to silence these prophets. Except they find that these prophets have awesome, awesome power. We are told here that like Elijah in 2 Kings 1, they are able to call down fire from heaven, which will kill anyone who attacks them. We are told that they have the power, like Elijah, to stop the rain from falling. In fact, they do that, and they cause a drought that lasts for 42 months. So they are able to speak fire, and they are able also to call down plagues. In a sense, then, they become invulnerable. In a sense, in fact, in reality, it is impossible for the sinful enemies of these prophets of God to attack them and to do anything about them. Now, there are some interpreters of Scripture who say who these men are Moses and Elijah. They've come back to life again. In fact, it is much like what occurred on the Mount of Transfiguration in the New Testament, where Jesus and his disciples went atop that mount and Moses and Elijah came down from heaven for a brief appearance. And that's what's occurring again. It's Moses and Elijah who have come back to life. Well, probably that's not the case. probably at least from what we read here in Revelation 11. They are simply mighty spokesmen of God who have such awesome powers that they are able not only to speak out God's word, but they are also able to zap anyone who gets in their way. And they are able to, that by that means, preserve their own lives. It doesn't mean that they can stay this way forever. There's a limit to it, a time limit. When I was a boy, I would remember sometimes asking my mother about death. You know, the studies show that children think far more about death than we adults give them credit for. And I remember my mother many, many times saying, "Leith, you need to understand as a Christian that you are immortal until your mission is accomplished." Well, that's certainly the case for these two witnesses, for these two prophets. They are immortal until their mission is done. God will not let anyone kill them. There is no weapon on earth. There is no means of intrigue. There is no device that can take away the life and so shut up these two witnesses, these two prophets from God, until, according to verse 7, they have finished their testimony. And then, when they finish their testimony, that protection will no longer be there. There's a hint of what is to come in what they are called. It is the Greek word martus that gives us our English word martyr and is here translated in Revelation 11 as the word witness. So they are the two witnesses, or if you want to say it in Greek, they are the two martyrs. Let's summarize about them. During this 3.5-year period before the seventh trumpet, there will be some Jewish Christians and a lot of Jewish non-Christians. God will then have two powerful spokesmen, preachers who will proclaim coming judgment and who will offer salvation through Jesus Christ. Then, when they're finished telling the world their divine protection, their shields of God's care will come down. And then comes factor number 3, the murdering beast from the great abyss, described in verses 7 through 10. Here is this unnamed beast who arises from the abyss to bring death, to murder the two witnesses. Now, as we study on in the book of Revelation, we find that this here unnamed beast has a name. And the name is Antichrist. He becomes the instrument of Satan to lead a worldwide war against God and against his people. And so it is that the once indestructible prophets of God, the two witnesses, fulfill their Greek name and become two martyrs, and they are killed. Now for us, you know, this is history in advance, and we may be touched by it, and we may not even care. But try to think what that will be like for those people who are true and faithful to Jesus Christ in those days. Understand that they will be under terrible persecution, that sinners will be running rampant, and that the things that we complain about today will be comparatively nothing to what those people then face. And their one tangible hope is these world-famous witnesses, these great preachers and prophets. And they look to them and they find a comfort and a protection and a delight that none of the empires, none of the sinners, none of the assassins can get to them. And then, one day they find out the news that they're two witnesses, the two leading Christians, the spokespersons for God, are dead. And think how that will strike fear in the hearts of our brothers and sisters in Christ who are there at that time. Well, from death comes degradation. In Eastern countries, both in ancient times and now as well, one of the greatest degradations, one of the most awful of insults, is to leave a body unburied. In fact, quite different from what we do here in our nation. In those parts of the world, bodies are typically buried by sunset of the day on which the person dies. It's desecration to leave a body unburied, and a disgusting desecration to leave a body out for public view. And yet we're told that that's what takes place in the city of Jerusalem, a city that at that point is such a place of sin and such a place of rampant iniquity that it is nicknamed Sodom and Egypt, the worst of biblical synonyms for the place, though, that clearly is the city of Jerusalem, the place where the Lord was crucified. Now, interestingly, we're told that people of the entire world looked at these dead bodies of unburied witnesses. Now, try to think of that being read in the first century, in the year 96 AD. Try to imagine how someone could read that and say, that's unimaginable. That's unthinkable that everybody in the world could see these dead bodies desecrated lying out in the streets. But of course, for us in 1986, that is not a difficult thing at all for us to imagine, because we know today that by television, it is possible to see things in far distant parts of the world at the very moment that they occur. In fact, we have seen on our own television screens people who have been killed and whose bodies have been left in the streets of cities like Tehran and Beirut and Manila. Now, everything here seems to indicate that the problem is over. Once and for all, these powerful preachers have been taken care of. They are dead. Antichrist is alive. God has lost, and Satan has won. And so, the world has a party. They see these dead prophets on the streets of Jerusalem, on their television sets, and everybody goes wild. Gifts are exchanged. People are as happy as can be. A holiday is proclaimed, and everyone is rejoicing and making merry. Hard to imagine? No, not at all. Did you follow in the news what happened in Port-au-Prince after baby Doc Duvalier fled for Europe? Did you hear that the people of Haiti broke into the tomb of his father, Papa Doc Duvalier, and not only desecrated the tomb, but took his skeleton out in the streets of Port-au-Prince and paraded it and threw it in the street? Well, in much the same way, we are told that this is precisely what will happen when there is a party to celebrate the death and the desecration of the bodies of these spokespersons of God. Now, I'll tell you, Revelation 11:7-10 is a pretty sobering commentary on how bad things will be when here it is that the whole world celebrates the assassination of the men of God. But the story isn't over yet. Factor 4 is a spectacular resurrection described here in verses 11-13. It comes in a series of steps. First of all, after 3.5 days of the prophets' bodies lying in the streets of Jerusalem, unburied, obviously with decay and all the things that we would imagine would go with that, God breathes life into their bodies and they are miraculously raised back to life again. Now, if they had a powerful witness before, they had an incredible supernatural witness with this resurrection. And what happened? Well, we are told in verse 11 that great fear fell on those who saw them. And it's no wonder. Imagine what that did to the hearts, and will do, to the hearts of those assassins, those sinners, those world leaders, those enemies of God and his prophets, to realize that murder won't work. Murder is the ultimate human weapon. That's the worst thing that we can do to one another. And if we can't murder someone and keep that person dead, then what is there left to do? I'll tell you, there is no set of words adequate to describe the panic that will then grip the hearts of these witnesses' enemies. And there is still more. For after the resurrection, and in concert with the fear, God speaks out with a loud voice from heaven and calls these witnesses up. And there is an ascension. They leave the earth bodily in a cloud. And with their ascension, there's an earthquake. an earthquake that destroys much of the city of Jerusalem, a tenth of it, and kills 7,000 people in the process. And all the enemies see this. I assume that if the murders and the desecration of the bodies can be displayed on television around the world, then so can the ascension as well. I try to imagine if Ted Koppel or his successors are around in those days, what Nightline will be like that night. I mean, I can hardly wait to hear Ted Koppel's questions of the Antichrist trying to explain this in good political terms, and especially the reruns, the instant play replays on the videotapes. I mean, it is going to be something else. Well, after the ascension, there is then conversion. Verse 13 says, "And the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven." Now, it's easy to understand what terrified means, of course. They were scared just about to death by what they saw with their own eyes. But what does it mean, they gave glory to the God of heaven? And who are the rest? Now, it may mean that the scared sinners for at least one fleeting moment were sensible enough to recognize and admit that God is the one who did all this. God is the one who did all this, and he deserves the credit, but then they quickly returned to their old patterns. But rather, I take this to mean that there were some, here described as the rest, who genuinely repent and are converted to faith in Jesus Christ. But the rest of whom? If we're to see these 14 verses as a unit, what other conclusion can we come to than the rest of the Jews? Those who previously had been part of that inner measured court were Jews who had faith in Jesus Christ as Messiah, Savior, and Lord. The others in that outer court were trampled for 3.5 years until these events took place, and then the rest gave glory to God. The rest of the Jews, who up until that time would not acknowledge Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, at this point have their eyes open, and they too come to faith in the Son of God. The second woe has passed. The third woe is soon to come. Well, the interlude is over, and God has given the last worldwide chance for sinful humanity to repent of sin and to believe in his Son before the shrill sound of the seventh trumpet is heard. And with that seventh trumpet that soon we shall study will come the worst of God's judgment ever, ever, ever. But until then, the witnesses are not the two of Revelation 11. Until then, Scripture says, we are the witnesses. To our generation, we are the martyrs, the witnesses, if need be, the martyrs. We are the ones responsible to interpret the events of history to our generation. We are the ones who must go to our relatives and neighbors and friends and announce that God's judgment is forthcoming, that God's patience will not last forever and his wrath will not be withheld. And so it is as much necessary for our generation as the generation of Revelation 11 to repent and come to faith in Jesus Christ. We are the witnesses.